My name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and excited this morning, we get to wrap up a series we've been in for the last 4 weeks titled The Kingdom of Heaven is Like. And in this series, we've been looking at this thing that we said is one of the things that Jesus talks about more than anything. It's like his thesis statement. Like if Jesus is going to come back to like the thing he's going to talk about more than anything, Jesus' message is about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is here. It's come near. And so we've been looking in the series at what does that mean? What does Jesus mean by the kingdom? What does it look like for the kingdom of heaven to come near? And what is our response to living as people in that kingdom? And so I want to invite you, if you want to turn along with us this morning, we'll be in Matthew chapter 13. So Matthew 13, we're jumping into the same chapter we've been in the last few weeks, where Jesus is giving a bunch of parables trying to tell us what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Because have you ever been in a spot where you're trying to explain something that just feels beyond words, right? There are those things that we experience or those things in life that like a bullet point list of explanation just doesn't do it justice. What does it feel like? What's it feel like to look into the eyes of your child for the very first time? You can't just give a bullet point list of like, oh, well, A and then B. What does it look like? Have you ever been like you're standing on a mountain and you're overlooking just this unbelievably beautiful landscape in front of you and like the sun setting and like you have that feeling of awe inside of you? Like, what does that feel like? There are some things that are just so big. Definitions don't work. Bullet points don't work. And often we find ourselves kind of doing a, well, it's kind of like. And so Jesus, when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is going to parables. He's often giving an explanation by saying, well, the kingdom of heaven is kind of like. And so we looked a couple weeks ago at how the kingdom of heaven is kind of like a farmer who goes out and scatters seed on a field. And some of it falls on the rocky places and it gets choked out. Some of it falls on the path and it never grows. Some of it falls on the healthy soil and there that seed has an opportunity to grow. And we looked at how the kingdom of God, it's God who's growing it. It's God who's watering it. And yet there's a call that there's something we can do to participate in what God is doing, that we can do work to till the soil of our hearts, of our lives, to create space where that kingdom of God can grow. And then we ask the question, well, if the kingdom of God is here, then why all the evil in the world? Why is there still so much pain? Why is there still so much suffering? Why is it that we still see all of that in our world? And Jesus talked about a parable about a wheat and tares, wheat and weeds, and how these two things grow together. And so Jesus tells us, don't be surprised that you find evil in the world. This kingdom of God is growing in the midst of it. But I think that brings us to the next question. Like, if there is still evil, there's still pain, there's still suffering in the world, why doesn't this kingdom of God that's come, why doesn't it push it away? It leads us to ask the question, like, is it because it can't? Right? Is it a question of power? You think Jesus' first audience, they would have known what a kingdom looked like. They were being ruled by one of the greatest kingdoms the world has ever seen in Rome. And when Rome would go into a place, they would push everything out and they would dictate how things run. So to a group of people who knew what kingdom looks like, when Jesus says, oh, this kingdom is here, but it doesn't look the same, the question of, okay, is it less powerful than Rome? Is it less powerful? Is that the question? And Jesus is going to jump into his next parable to tell us something more about the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, we're going to jump in at verse 31. So Jesus, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Okay, so Jesus gives two parables about the kingdom of God, mustard seed and yeast. These two things that Jesus identifies as small, but have a significant impact. So how is it that a mustard seed and yeast help us understand more about what Jesus means by this kingdom of God, what it means for the kingdom of God to be here? And I want to start with that first one. So Jesus identifies the kingdom of heaven is like a man who took a mustard seed and planted it in his field. Now, when Jesus would have said this parable in his first audience, I imagine the crowd kind of chuckles. Because, why? Well, first, how many of you are mustard people? Don't you like mustard, right? Like, how many of you, like me, are like, that bright yellow mustard, like, that stuff's kind of garbage? But you start, like, stone grinding it and, like, adding horseradish. And, like, basically, anybody else just, like, a weird, pretentious mustard snob? Yes, you're my people. But we use mustard a lot. In the ancient world, the mustard plant was almost considered a weed. When it took root, you couldn't do anything to get rid of it. You couldn't burn it. You couldn't poison it. You couldn't pull it. When mustard took root, when you have mustard, you have mustard. You can't get rid of the mustard. And so when Jesus says, this man has a field, and he took all this mustard seed and he scattered it in the field. It's, how many of you are right now struggling with weeds in your lawn? A couple of us? I've discovered this new type of weed this year. It's amazing. It's called Nut's Edge, apparently. Like, anybody have Nut's Edge? It's these goofy little bright green shoots that look like grass right when you cut it. But then, I kid you not, it's like 15 minutes later, like the thing's like 3 feet tall all over my lawn. I have no idea how to get rid of it, so if anybody knows how. But imagine today you're like, okay, the kingdom of heaven is like somebody who's putting in a lawn and they took all the seeds of Nut's Edge and they scatter crabgrass, right? Insert your weed of choice and they scatter it all over their lawn. Whoa, hold on. What? So is Jesus comparing the kingdom of God to a weed? Well, kind of, right? Yes and no. What Jesus is saying, just like mustard, once it starts, once it takes root, once it grabs hold, there's nothing you can do. It doesn't matter if it's by a foundation of a building, of a wall, it is going to break through. Once you have mustard, you have mustard. Jesus is saying, just like that mustard seed, once it takes root, once it takes hold, there's nothing that can stand in its way. There's nothing that can stop it. So too is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus is going to kind of double down in the next parable. He jumps into the next one and says he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Okay, honest question. 2020, how many of you, like me, decided like you were going to be this hobby artisan bread maker? Anybody? Anybody else? Like your friends did on Facebook, right? Like you saw people like me who were like, look at this thing that I just made this kind of edible. So during 2020, I actually got some starter from Tom and I killed it and then I got new and then I killed that and then I got... It's a long story. But one of the things I learned in making bread is all of the things that Jesus said about yeast just started leaping off the page. Because what you do when you make bread is essentially you have this thing called a starter. It's this weird living organism of yeast in bread, in flour and water. And then what you do is you take a new jar, you fill it with flour and water, and then you take just a little bit of that original starter, just a little bit. You put it in the new jar, kind of stir it up, and nothing happens, right? You just stare at it like it looks like a jar of water and flour. But the most fascinating thing, you leave, you come back 6-7 hours later, and this thing is doubled, it's bubbling, it's active, because just that small amount of yeast has infiltrated all of it. Nothing has not been touched, has not been transformed by that small amount of yeast that you add to that new jar of flour and water. to a world that makes bread every day. This is what you do. We buy bread for the week. In Jesus' world, you make bread for the day. And then tomorrow, you will make bread for tomorrow. And in making bread for tomorrow, you'll use that little bit from today to a world that understands this is how it works. Jesus says, just like that little bit of yeast, that little bit that you add to your dough today, over time, often below the surface, right? If you stand there and just watch it, you almost don't see it. But that doesn't mean it's not working. It's just, it's working below the surface. And often when you look back, you see this thing has done something and it's transformed all of it. So Jesus says, how does the kingdom of God advance? Well, it's like that mustard seed that once planted, nothing can stand in its way. Well, it's like that yeast that just a little bit will transform everything, and it might work under the surface. You might not be able to see it happening, but don't miss that it's working, that it's transforming the entire thing. It's like a mustard seed. It's like yeast. So I want to step back and ask the question. We're 2,000 years later. We have 2,000 years to look back and see how that dough was affected, right? Like, you come back 6 hours later, you see that yeast has worked through. I want to ask the question, 2,000 years later, is Jesus right? Have we seen the kingdom of God advance like a mustard seed, like yeast, where it's this thing that's small and yet nothing starts small and yet nothing can stand in its way? Is it like yeast that it started little and yet it's been able to transform even the biggest things in our world? As we look back, do we see it? And I'm going to rely fairly heavily on the next chunk. And Andy Stanley has this new book out called Not In It to Win It, that he does this unbelievable job of detailing kind of the story of the early church. And so I want to start by actually going back to last weekend. Last weekend was 4th of July weekend, right? We celebrate, somebody put something on a grill for 4th of July weekend. But on 4th of July, we remember back to this Independence Day, July 4, 1776, when our founding fathers wrote the Declaration of Independence, and in it they wrote this. They said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, there's a word I want to highlight on here. It's in that first sentence. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. What does it mean for something to be self-evident? It means it's obvious, right? Like, nobody disagrees with that. Like, to be self-evident is like, we know at the core of our being that these things are just true. But did you know that through history, this was not considered self-evident? That through history, the exact opposite was actually considered to be self-evident? Actually, a guy by the name of Aristotle, we've heard of Aristotle, this great philosopher, Aristotle actually said this. He said, "For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjugation, others for rule." Aristotle says, oh no, what's self-evident isn't that all people are created equal. What's self-evident is that some people are born better than others. What's self-evident, Aristotle claims, is that some are destined to be subjugated and others are destined to rule. In Jesus' worlds, in the worldview of Jesus' day, they would have said that it was self-evident that men are greater than women. They would say it's self-evident that children, babies, are less important, even to the point that it was within the law of their day that if somebody had a child they did not want, they could discard it on the side of a mountain, by a lake, in a forest, just to leave it. Self-evident. It's self-evident that some are destined to be slaves, that men are better than women, that that children should not have, babies should not have a right to live. So why did it change? Well, essentially, you had a small community of people. And this small community of people who followed Jesus, who understood that what Jesus brought was an entirely new way to view the world. That in Jesus, he didn't just come to start a new religion. He came to plant a new kingdom right in the midst of this one. And it brought them a whole new perspective, a whole new way of viewing the world, a whole new way of viewing one another. And this early group of followers of Jesus started saying, these things that our world accepts as normal, some of these things are neither normal nor right. And they started living by a whole different standard. There's this first century Christian handbook called the Didache. And in the Didache, they actually name that, like, you should not kill that which is born. And so these early churches started going to places where people would abandon children and they would start adopting them as their own. These early followers of Jesus, they said, we are not destined. It's not self-evident that we are supposed to be better than others. But they started holding these meals together. We call them communion, right? They started holding these meals together where they said everyone is welcome to the table. And at this table, we do not have some better than others and other more important than. At this table, we find ourselves together, united in Jesus. It actually, Paul, one of the first Christian missionaries, he writes to one of these churches in a city called Galatia about one of these. And he says this. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Historians argue that this, the writings of Paul, are likely the very first time anybody has ever actually put on paper that all people are equal. There is not one better than the other, but we are all together. We are all equal. There is all those ways that Paul's world would divide. Paul says, no. No, there is no distinction. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And what we find as we look back on history is much like a mustard seed. This little thing, this small little community of people who followed Jesus, it started this thing that would grow to change the way we view the world. So then in 1776, some people would sit in a room and say, well, we find these things that were brand new there to be self-evident. Why? Because this way of Jesus has so transformed the world we live in, like a mustard seed, like yeast, right? But then those early followers of Jesus, they're bringing this entirely new worldview into their world. And what happens when you try to challenge the normal? What happens when you try to challenge the status quo? Especially when a thing like Rome actually benefits from things remaining the same, right? These early followers of Jesus got met with significant persecution. Significant persecution. If we had another 30 minutes, we could go through all of the ways that this early church was persecuted. But I want to show you a quote from an author that lived around the year 200 about the way Rome was persecuting Christians. He says this, Tertullian said, if the Tiber, which is a river, reaches the wall, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky does not move or the earth does, if there is famine, if there is plague, they cry at once, the Christians to the lions. Rome basically started persecuting the Christians, these followers of Jesus, for anything and everything. And what did we find happen to the church? What happens to this movement of Jesus? It grows. It grows. And it didn't grow because it was easy for them to follow Jesus. It was exactly the opposite. It didn't grow because somehow it was advantageous. It gave them a different spot within society. It didn't. It grew. It started small, but there was nothing, even the persecution of the greatest empire the world had seen, that could stand in its way. Because once it takes root, this thing, there's nothing that could stop it. That once this thing starts, it will transform cultures, it will transform people, it could transform nations. And what we find when we look at Rome is it did. Tertullian wrote that in the year 200. That Rome is persecuting Christians for anything they can. But 100 years later, a guy by the name of Constantine is going to become the emperor, and he is going to declare that Rome is now a Christian nation. So how is it that in that 100 years they go from persecuting Christians for anything and everything to declaring Jesus? To declaring Christianity the religion of the empire? I want to posit a good chunk of it is because of the response of those first Christians, of those first followers of Jesus. Because we all know what they did in the face of persecution, right? Did they denounce Jesus? No. Did they fight back? No. They wouldn't even speak anything negative about them. Did Rome become a Christian empire because the Christians defeated them and put their guy in? No. The way they responded will have a way of shaping their nation, their empire. And I believe if we live the way they did, I think the way that these Christians responded, the way these followers of Jesus responded, have the ability to transform our world today. Because when we look at these first followers of Jesus, as we read the book of Acts in the beginning of the church, as we read the letters Paul wrote to some of these early churches, what we find is in a lot of ways they lived according to a playbook. And in this playbook, there's kind of two key pieces in the playbook. There is a prayer and there's a command. There's a prayer and there's a command, and these two things, these early followers of Jesus took absolutely seriously. The prayer is a prayer that Jesus prayed. And when we think of Jesus' prayer, often we go to the Lord's Prayer, right? Like, man, why is it you can't remember things when you're on a stage? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We think of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus here, this prayer in their playbook is actually a prayer that Jesus prayed for his followers. And through his followers, he actually prayed for those who would come later. It's a prayer Jesus actually prayed for us. At John chapter 17, we read the prayer. It says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How will the world believe that God sent Jesus into the world? If his followers live as one, then, like underlying the word then they will believe that you have sent me. Next verse. It says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then check out this next. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. These early followers of Jesus, in the midst of all of the divisions that existed in their world, knew if they live according to the prayer, if they live this out, they actually believe Jesus with what he said. Right? If we do this, if we live as one in the midst of our differences, in the midst of our opinions, if we live united as one in Jesus, they believed that Jesus was right, that the world would take notice. They believed that if they did it, they would model something different to their world. I don't know about you. But I can't help but wonder if in the midst of the divisions, the divides, all of the ways that our society ranks people and pushes people aside, if in the midst of that, if we were to take Jesus seriously at his word and say uniformity's not the goal, right? But if we can create a space, if we can be a space, if the church can reclaim that space where we can live as one, united in Christ with one another, where else do you see that in our world? In our world that is continuing to divide and separate and move further away from one another, if the church could reclaim the space of being the place where we can come together as one, united in Christ. It's my belief that what those first followers of Jesus saw, we could see again today. They started with a prayer. It was a prayer. The second thing was a command. It's something that Jesus spoke. It actually happened, it's a few chapters earlier, but it happened that same night. That night, Jesus was going to gather with his disciples, and he was going to get on his knees, and he would wash his disciples' feet. And then after he washed his disciples' feet, he says this to them. He says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you as an example that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus would call them in their prayer that Jesus would pray that they would live as one, but Jesus doesn't want them to just think that's true or believe that to be true. Jesus wants them to be living examples of that being true. That Jesus, the one who identifies as teacher, as Lord, even in the passage, the role of the foot washer is not the master, it's not the teacher, it's not the Lord, it's the role of the servant. And Jesus reaches down, gets on his knees, and shows them, I'm not just going to tell you that there is no, I'm not just going to tell you that you're not better, that they're not worse. I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to wash your feet as an example of how you are to live in your world. And then just a few verses later, he'll say this. Same chapter. He says, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then this verse, like underline this verse. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The first followers of Jesus, again, they believed what Jesus said to be true. They made their battle cry, their playbook. It wasn't fighting back. It wasn't walking away. It wasn't what they said is we are going to continue to gather. We are going to live as one. We are going to live as servants, as Jesus showed us. And we are going to love one another because as Jesus said, if we do this, we will show the world who God is. And what they saw, what they believed, what I believe is that if we do this, if we live this way, it might not be a giant thing, right? Rome comes in and destroys whatever in its path and brings in the way of Rome. Jesus saying, no. If you live like this, the way you live is going to, it's like a mustard seed. That it starts small, but as it takes root, there is nothing that could stand in its way. It's like a bit of yeast. It starts little. It feels like a little thing. Washing somebody's feet, what is that? But these things that start little have a way of growing and transforming all of it. Saying hi to the kid who's by themselves at the lunch table is a little thing. And yet in it, the kingdom of God comes. Being the good neighbor to the person that everybody doesn't like is maybe a little thing, but maybe is a way the kingdom of God comes. So my question for us this morning, my question as we take off from here is, your life is telling a story. Your life is revealing something about Jesus to your circles of influence, for your families, your coworkers, your neighbors. Your life is telling a story. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, the way you live, the way you treat one another is showing the world who Jesus is, at least in as the way he's represented in your life. So my question for you is, how well are you living the playbook? How well are you living into Jesus' prayer that even in the midst of differences, we might live in unity in Christ, as brothers and sisters united in Christ? How well are you living into his command that you would love one another? Because in the way we love one another, people will know who he is. How are you living by the playbook? How are you living by the playbook on social media? Right, when you log on and you see something you disagree with or somebody, how are you living by the playbook? How are you living by the playbook when you pull into your neighborhood in just a handful of minutes? How are you living by the playbook when you show up at work tomorrow morning and maybe enter a place with a bunch of people who think different? How are you living that playbook? And may we be a people who take Jesus' word seriously, who live into, who participate in the prayer that Jesus prayed, that we might be united, that we might be one, and that the thing people know is true of us is that we are a people who truly love one another as Jesus showed us how. Would you pray with me? God, for these, your scriptures, for this playbook, these prayers and commands that we read in the scriptures, of the way you have called us to live as your followers here today. God, we pray that we, like those early followers of you, might live into that, that we will show the world who you are, that the way we live and the way we love might bring other people to you, that we might help more people find their way back to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.